It's reminiscent of what Job will say in the midst of his suffering, where he'll say, as sure as sparks fly upward, man is made for suffering. We're going to be spending our time in the book of Job. We're going to walk through this whole thing in 45 minutes. And there's a lot of questions that Job will point us towards asking. If you have your Bibles, find your way there. It's going to be Job, Psalm, Proverbs. And the reason it's located next to those two books is they're collected by genre, and Job is seen as a wisdom book. So it means we have to steep deeply within the places that are wisdom literature to understand what the lesson is. It's not just history and narrative. We're supposed to ask and look deeply at these things. And some of the questions that it forces us to ask are things like, what is suffering all about? And even to ask that in a sermon, it means there has to be foundational thoughts about suffering. There has to be the story of the text, and there has to be this nuanced approach to who God is and where this is bringing us. To misunderstand any of the questions or disconnect as we walk through how Job answers them could leave us tripping and falling and view God from an angle of defeat that isn't really how he is. And we could end up in a place where God seems, for the moment, capricious or cruel in the midst of something that has happened to us. And it's not just the whys that matter of suffering. It's a matter of us as well. And how do we suffer when we're doing it? The whys are unavoidable. And there's gonna be multiple different ways to look at that. If we could say there's people who suffer because of the actions of others. They're passive in the suffering. A bad thing will happen to them. You can think of Dinah, who's attacked in the stories of the Old Testament, or in Luke 13, when Jesus says there are 18 people who die in a tower collapse. They did nothing to earn that. He says they were no more sinful than anyone else, but suffering befell them passively. There are places where active sin in our part, doing the wrong thing, making a foolish choice, will bring about suffering. It could be David committing adultery and murder and all the consequences that will bring to the kingdom. It could be the thing in our life where we're complaining about circumstances that we walk with a limp, but in reality, we shot ourselves in the foot, and it's not that great of a question as to why we suffer. Sometimes suffering is very personal. It seems to be focused just on you. Sometimes it's corporate. It can be a nation that suffers or a family that suffers consequences. There are a lot of short answers to different kinds of suffering, to why we suffer. We could say, honestly, suffering comes at times from God disciplining us. It's never enjoyable in the moment, the writer of Hebrews will say, but he disciplines those he loves because he wants us to be in a different place. Sometimes we could say it's just disastrous world around us, like those people in the tower. But other time, it's something deeper. When someone who suffers has done nothing wrong, it makes us ask that deeper question still of, how is that just? How is God really all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving if he allows good people to suffer from bad things in the midst of the world? I don't really have much of a place for religions that tell us to ignore suffering, to just be happy and walk through this world. It makes no sense. I don't have a lot of place for religion and philosophies that tell us not to think about the suffering, to either chant on something that takes us away and essentially creates this lobotomized version of ourselves because we pretend that something's not really happening. The great rabbi of the 20th century, Theodor Herzl, said that people who haven't suffered don't say a lot, but then his great quote was, but really, what does a man who hasn't suffered have to say anyway? Christianity is a religion that uniquely engages suffering. More than philosophically, more than doctrinally, it engages it personally. And by the end of Job, we'll find that that question of why do the good suffer? What is righteousness? Where is justice? And is God just? Finally has a conclusion at the end of this human drama of one man's suffering. So here's the roadmap for tonight. First, we'll talk about Job's crisis. Where in his life these problems begin, and he moves almost instantly from calm to calamity. And I know people whose lives and worlds have been marked by an instance of suffering can understand how that happens so quickly. Then we'll look from Job's crisis into the case that Job makes for himself. with friends who come to bring comfort, some of which is edged with accusations when they bring it, Job will make some defense of himself, and Job will be still left with some questions at the end of that. And then finally, the moment where Job is quieted, where God shows up, and Job repents, and in the end finds that his question that was asked is never answered, but he still finds contentment in that. I'm going to read from two passages in the first two chapters of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 6 through 12, and then 2, 1 through 8. The way that Job is broken up, there are two sections that are kind of bookends to the whole story at the very beginning that sets the table of Job and that works on the back end in a couple of chapters to talk about what happens. The whole middle is this great dialogue of Job and his friends trying to come to some conclusion as to why Job is suffering and why the good would suffer under a good God. So Job chapter 1, I'm going to pull these out, verses 6 through 12 first. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Jumping ahead at chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. "And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in ashes." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would open hearts and minds and reason with us through your word tonight. God, we ask that you would free us up to be honest in our suffering, in our pain, in our questions, even in our accusations. We ask, dear God, that we'd be able to see you. That, Lord, we wouldn't just rely on philosophy or doctrine or psychology and feeling, but we would see you in the greatness of your justice and the goodness of your mercy. And, Lord, where we do not find our particular question answered, I pray that we would find in those spaces enough of you to rely on your character. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So here's the setting of the story. It begins with Job, who God has described when Satan challenges him in heaven as a righteous man. The Bible will say in chapter 1 of the book of Job that he is one of the most wealthy men of his time, if not the most wealthy, and he's called a righteous man. He in some ways is the Billy Graham meets Bill Gates of his day. Everything is lined up right with this guy. He follows after God. He regularly prays. He has wealth that keeps growing in abundance. And there's nothing found guilty in him. Now, remember when we talked about Jonah. We talked about what it was to be righteous and find favor. It's worth reviewing. It doesn't mean that he was perfect. It means that he looked by faith to the perfect one and lived in response of that faith. Job realizes people aren't perfect. He actually makes sacrifices on a regular basis before God for the sake of his children. He says, in case in their hearts they've sinned and accused God. He's very carefully aware that this is how things can go in a broken world. It's not that Job is perfect. It's just that he has faith and wealth and money. I pause on the whole idea of the wealthy righteous and the righteous poor, because I think oftentimes we confuse spiritual status and material blessing in whatever way we want to confuse it to favor or thinking at that time. It sometimes is easy to say, well, people who are really hardworking, they've lived a good ethics in their lives, and now they're rich, so rich people have done right. Sometimes it's easy to say, no, the poor are so abused in this world that they're really saintly. You'd have to do evil to get ahead in this world. And we say the rich are really evil, but the poor are really good. The Bible doesn't know that distinction. The Bible presents that there are righteous wealthy and unrighteous wealthy, and that there are righteous poor and unrighteous poor. It's not the simple quid pro quo that we might want to have happen. We want to understand how they got it and if they deserved it, who's good and bad. And the Bible doesn't present it that way. It presents it as a righteous person who's following after God or not. And his life seems to be going everything right. He's a man with blessing, doing the things that are good for his family before his God. And then comes a moment where Satan, who we saw already sought to rule, sought to subvert everything that God has done, enters into his life and challenges all that's there as a basis of why he thinks Job is righteous and good. Satan shows up and God asks him that question, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The adversary enters in challenging Job. He's wandering the earth. He's dissatisfied, but he's still working for the ruination of what once was good and perfect in that great story arc of the Bible. He's still trying to bring it down. And he answers and asks a question of, why do you think Job lives righteously? And Satan falls into the quid pro quo theology. That Job only loves God and fears God and avoids sin because God has been so good to him. Essentially, God has conditioned him by this overwhelming generosity of goodness. And the only reason Job really believes is circumstantially. And if things get challenged, if he would lose his family or if he would lose his wealth, if he would lose his job, then he would no longer see God as good. God's just the divine candy man in the way that Satan sees this. And so the Lord says, okay, you go ahead. You can take everything outside of him. You can take his money. You can take his wealth. You can take his kids, but you can't take his life. And there's a pause here for a minute if we're reading this text, because for a lot of people, Christian and especially non-Christian who hear this, they're going to say, who is this God who seems to gamble with the lives of men for the sake of pride? Who just wants to posit before Satan, I can do this, watch. And he's almost like a kid who plays with ants and magnifying glass. He's the evil kid in Toy Story, if you look at it that way. He's the one who's saying, go ahead, take everything. As we walk through, I think our time is going to answer what's going on here, but let me put three ways in which God can be justified in allowing this that will look different than God just being a capricious God who's gambling with Job's fate. He does it to disciple Job through the faith that he has in Job. Let me say that again. He's discipling Job through the faith that he has in Job. See, most of the time, we're talking about our faith in God and can we trust him. But what God has done is said, I actually trust him. You can test that faith and he will still look towards me. His heart is geared that way. It's not an outward in faith. He's discipling Job on what it looks like to lose things and still have God. In another way to look at it, he's destroying the very reasoning that Satan puts out. That this satanic attack of saying it's only because of this, that's the only reason justice there, he's going to refute it. God doesn't have to take every challenge on for sure, but he reserves the right to accept any challenge when he chooses to. And he does it to display the image of Christ. Because when we talk about someone unjustly suffering because the adversary wanted to make them suffer, there's no way we're going to get to a place that doesn't intersect with Christ. The devil blows in and it's a total loss. It's one messenger after another. The news comes in hard and fast. One comes and says, the crops have been raided, they're destroyed. Your children, the house is a great storm. King, the house fell, it's killed them. You've lost all those things, Job. And it says that Job arose and tore his robes, the sign of mourning in the ancient Near East, and fell on the ground and worshiped. He worshiped. His heart did not move in his initial reaction from the person of God's worth, with or without his circumstances. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He knew the standard was going to be that heart intimacy with God, not what circumstances were given as a result of that. It's what he prayed for, that his kids wouldn't sin even accidentally over in their naive youth. It wasn't that they did something with their hands. Job prayed that God would forgive them for the state of their heart. If for some reason they grew dim in their thinking and said, God's not good, God's not great, God's not present. And now he recognizes it's his time to live up to this moment. It's not enough just going to be intellectual power to say, I know this about God. See, that's just theory and it's distant, and circumstance will tear apart theory. The two don't really go together. It can't be just ritual compliance of hands, because terrible things are happening in my life. If I just go to church, if I just read a devotional, if I just give to the church, everything will be okay. You'll find that not working. It pulls right back into that idea of everything just is a response to and from God, that he's a cosmic divine vending machine, and if you put in good things, you get nice treats, and if you put in bad things, you get judgment and wrath. And that's not what any of this teaches. It's the question that people will keep asking. Satan ratchets up his game. We read in chapter 2 that he's going to say, you can take the stuff from a guy, but skin for skin. If he has skin in the game, he'll feel differently. My father was a mediator between union construction companies and non-union construction companies in the Northeast in the 60s and 70s. And what he found was people had to have skin in the game. There had to be something that people gained and people lost to walk away from that table and say, okay, I can accept this mediation and this compromise. Satan is making the same argument here, that philosophically we're born of personal interest, we live by personal interest, and we die with this singular solipsistic perspective that says, my life is what really matters in this. God still has this faith in Job that says, you can do that. You can't kill him, but you can take his health from him. That little phrase that we comfort ourselves with, at least you still have your health. Job doesn't even have that anymore. Sores from his feet to his head. It's a reminder that the adversary is present, that he's incredibly powerful. The things that once given permission to do, he can do, tell us that. But that he is restrained. As we talked about before, it's Luther's line of saying, Satan is God's Satan. He's a created being who has to have permission to be off the chain and do what he wants to do in Job's life. But he's also God's Satan in the literal name of adversary, and we inherit that. And Job, who's living righteously, has this wrath about Satan. And now that all hell has broken loose, other voices are going to start to appear in his world and talk about how he should react. It's funny, many times in our suffering, people don't know why, but they're often very willing to say what we should do and why they think it is. And Job is going to find that this begins with his wife. She'll make the statement in, it's the next slide, I'm sorry, I did not put that verse down, so forgive me for that, people. I'm going to set the pause back. Job 2, 9, and 10. Thank you. Then his wife said to him, Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you are as one of the foolish women who speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, he did not sin with his lips. Mrs. Job's dilemma makes her look pretty cold, pretty immature. And on some level, we have to give her some grace. I don't know how I would feel if in a moment I had lost my children and my wealth. I don't know. What I've learned is my fantasies don't include the Holy Spirit. I don't know what he would give to get me through suffering. I don't know what he would convict me of. I don't know the response. I used to be the person who would make the same tired preaching joke of, boy, the devil really knew who to take and who to leave. But I think that that's a pretty thin, shallow, and cruel take on this woman. By the end, we'll see her restored in the final picture of what's right, but I think she's someone who is not that different from most of us. She's kind of in the wheelhouse of where a lot of people would be if this kind of tragedy hit them. God can't possibly be good because the problem is really with my suffering. See, it's not some level of pain and suffering that makes us say there is no God. We have a cold or we sneeze. We don't say, this is terrible. There's no God. Television's bad after midnight. We don't say, this is terrible. There's no God. Stuck in traffic. There's no God. We don't do that. It's not that we don't recognize pain. It's that when the suffering starts to mingle with despair for us, there's a problem. Job rebukes her, and though you can be sympathetic to the tragedy that's overcome this woman, he's right. He needs her to reorient back to who God is, not what her circumstances are. See, if you believe that God is good when things that you determine are good happen to you, in the times that you determine are good, and in a way that you determine are good, you're not really worshiping God. If that's the only time that God is good, you've put God on a pedestal of circumstances. And only if he's on that pedestal will you bow down to him. Because if he's put on a pedestal where things are done to you that you don't think are good, in a way that you don't believe you deserve, and that conflicts with what you would have scripted out to be the end of your right life following God. It's the immaturity that James talks about where they don't even have this dialogue of prayer that gets answered because they're this moving target. Your God changes daily if he's set on your circumstances. The real question will become, in the presence of losing everything, in the absence of all those things, people, and possessions, is God's presence enough? There was a time where my wife and I had hit what I would call our most acute period of suffering in our lives. And those questions become very real of God's sovereignty and his goodness and what he should and shouldn't do as a result of the way we are. We begin to ask God a lot of questions. They pile up. In Job chapter 3, 6 times he's going to say, why? Oh, those questions just come up easily then. Why now? Why this? Why us? Why can't I fix this? Why can't it be me and not them who ends up suffering? The whys just spill from us. God was really gracious at times. I will say my wife and I never got near that border of despair on the same day. And there was a grace to that, that one of us could say to the other, remember who God is. But I can tell you to be honest and without pride, in the midst of my suffering at one point, Diane said, you really need to be praying for us. And I'd had my fill of watching suffering in so many different areas at one time to people that I care deeply about. And I said, you'd like me to pray. Well, let me do that. Dear God, you get everything you want. How's that working out for you? Just keep doing that. Amen. My wife took a step back at that one and thought, I'm going to encourage him, but I don't want the lightning when it strikes that boy. There were moments where she would have words near that, but we would try to encourage each other to know the real question that had to be asked. It came to my wife one night. My wife will say that she's not a person who doesn't believe God can act and speak vocally to us. She just has not really had that happen in her life. My daughter and I will say at different times how God really gave us some information we shouldn't have had. We acted on it and things were needful that came out. And she would just say, I believe you guys, but I've never experienced this. And then one night, in the midst of our suffering, she came down to tell me that it had happened in her life. That she was praying and asking God the whys and making deals with God and giving God advice on how these things should work out. And if just this one person came in, how this could be the fix of it. And she said she heard the voice of God as plainly as she heard any time from a preacher or from the Bible being read say to her, am I enough for you? And she said there on her knees, she opened her eyes, stopped praying, and was just stuck by the question. And she said, honestly, I wasn't sure if I could really say yes. That if I really lost these people who were struggling, if I really lost everything, would I still be in that place? Because that's the question that comes from those who have been marked by deep suffering. They have to get to a point to ask, am I going to be like Mrs. Job? Little more to say from her the rest of the time. She's not quoted anymore. But Job will lean in the midst of horrible pain and suffering to continue to push on the questions that plague us when we suffer. But he doesn't have to do it alone. He finds that his friends show up fairly quickly to talk to him about his suffering. His friends come to comfort him, but really they accuse him. One will say this in Job 8, verses 3 and 4. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children sinned against him, he delivered them into the power of their transgression. Maybe it was family sins that led to this, Job. Maybe there's something in your light or in your tents that you haven't told us about, because this is serious how this suffering happens. In Job 22, 4 and 5, it'll say this, is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There's no end to your iniquities. They've shown up, these three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and essentially they're going to argue the same thing over and over again. Bad things don't happen to good people. For God to be just, you've done something bad. At stake is the balance of, is God still just if bad happens to good people? And is God really loving if bad comes into the lives of good people? It's an old argument. It's one that I made to my wife when I was dating her and she was trying to tell me about this Jesus that she served. And I bought Bertrand Russell's Why I'm Not a Christian, and you can save the money on that 300 to 500 pager because it just comes down to that question restated in different ways. If God's really powerful, all powerful, and really all loving, why does bad happen to good people? It's one of those questions that will give people the greatest pause and the stupidest answers to try to come up with how to comfort someone in suffering. Their answers, three friends, are it must be the quid pro quo theology. Just like Satan said he only does good because he gets good, you only get bad if you do bad. These guys, aware of it or not, are the opposite side of the coin of Satan at this point in their lives. And they present this to Job as though it's a comfort to help him see. I had a friend who ended up burying one of his small children. And the church he was at the time was particularly a Pentecostal church. I say that with no knock. I say it just to orient you, and you'll understand by the end. They were people who were greatly passionate to be in this cause with him. And he said, Ed, there were no people I would want praying for me when my son was sick than these people. They prayed against evil with a passion. They pleaded with God with a passion. But he said, when our child died and we buried him, out of that church of 300 people, only 4 or 5 people came to his funeral. Because at some point they had determined, if God didn't step in, there must be evil here. It must have been just. Or they didn't have enough faith to pray their way out of it. He said, Ed, in that moment, when things didn't break the way they expected them, they were the worst people to have around representing God in my life. He said that their zeal really clouded what God really was. They had a lot of passion, but not a lot of truth, and it was cold comfort. Likewise, people with a lot of truth, but not a lot of grace, equally cold comfort for someone just to say, here's the theology of God who does good and bad, and here's what we think must be happening as a result of that. So Job makes his appeal and plea. He makes a defense, and this is the huge section of the middle. I encourage you to read the book of Job if you want to go more deeply into this. And as he defends himself, he basically says, I've seen people suffer worse. I've watched the wicked prosper. That it's not just so simple as quid pro quo. Just because they're suffering, I'm not sure we can jump to, I must have sin in my life. He does make one judgment that seems really wise. He realizes that his friends are kind of jerks who aren't really comforting him at all. In Job 13, 4 and 5, he'll say, as for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and that would be your wisdom. And he says, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforts are all of you. And in Job 16, 20, my friends scorn me. People don't always help. When Lewis was talking about the death of his wife, he said, I ran into the dilemma of wanting people there, but not wanting them talking. That their presence was a comfort, but their words usually undid any comfort that they brought. It's the experience of Job. They don't want to really let him suffer. They just want to defend the justice of God, so afraid that God won't defend it himself, and so afraid to let the experience of real suffering happen for Job. Broken Job, who's got to be somewhat in shock, still mourning, isolated. The person he thought he could turn to most in his life, his wife has turned away from him, sitting with his sores, scratching himself, and still asking the questions as he suffers, because he does not want that dark heart to overtake him. He still finds himself pushing into the deep questions, though the orientation of his life seems like it has shifted and he can't even find God. Look at Job 23, verses 8 and 9, as Job works through this dilemma. He'll hit the point where he'll say, I can't go forward. But he's not there. And backward, and I do not perceive him on the left hand when he's working. I do not behold him. He turns to the right, but I don't see him there. Suffering, acute suffering, can bring us to the place where it's all we can see. We're no longer able, it seems, to look at God. Even though Job's heart is oriented to try to find him, there is a black cloth that's dropped over, and he can't rely just on eyes or just emotion. It's discomforting to think that you could be in your deepest suffering and not perceive God. Here's a truth that has to accompany that in those moments. God knows where you are. You might think, I don't know where God is. I can't make sense of why this happens or where God is near me because I don't feel it. The comforting piece is God still knows where you are. Job realizes all the distance that's there. He'll come to a place where he'll talk about the things that are broken. In Job 9:33, we'll read this. There's no arbiter between us who might put his hand on both. Here's what he's realized, that there's a distance. All the true words and all the religious words about God really don't get to the problem. His suffering seems to have separated him from God. He recognizes multiple times how high God's ways are. And he asks, Lord, what I really need is someone who would stand between us, who could communicate to you who are so high above and me who's suffering here. And he never gives up hope in this. In Job 19:25, he'll say he knows that his Redeemer lives. And finally, he'll say, slay me and I will praise him, yet I'll argue my ways to his face. I think that typifies the godly suffering of Job. He's going to worship no matter what the circumstances are. If God slays him in Job 13, chapter 13, verse 15, he says, I'll worship him. I will praise him. He's not the one who can only praise over the joyful things. There's a place for that. The scriptures tell us to celebrate with great memorial and joy what God has done for us and to celebrate and thank him for the good things. But there's a kind of worship we don't always practice well called lament. The kind of celebratory worship that we're most used to celebrates what we know God has done, where it's going to bring us, or what we've received as a result of that. Worship of lament says, I am so sorry for the things that are not redeemed still. But it's not despair. It doesn't become caught in those. It turns to God longing, longing for that arbiter, longing to see his life, but knowing, I can praise him in the midst of darkness. I can look at the half-empty glass and I can be sorrowful that the glass is half-empty. I can be sorrowful over the pain and loss. And more, I can actually engage him to his face honestly, longing for these pieces. And it's then that someone else shows up in the story. In Job chapter 33, a guy named Elihu shows up. I'm just going to read these verses. There isn't a slide for them. In 33 verses 1 through 6, it says, "Now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, and my tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you." He's coming with a slightly different tact than the other friends of Job. He's waited, and he says, I waited politely because I'm young and I need to value the wisdom of elders. But then he says, it just boiled over. I was so mad at what was going on that I had to speak, and the Spirit was pushing me. We listed allergies when we went to the men's retreat. People were allergic to things like weak handshakes and bad food. I didn't put my allergy on there, but I think Elihu has the same allergy. I suffer from an allergy to aggressive stupidity. Normal stupidity does nothing. Aggressive stupidity, I break out in rage and confusion at it. And I think Elihu has that same moment of, I cannot believe these guys said this, and he condemns them. And then he pushes at Job a little bit and says, no, I know that you're a righteous, upright guy, but let's not pretend you've never sinned, right? Like that's got to factor in here somewhere. I know that you have questions and want a mediator between you, but let's talk about who we know God is. And he'll go on for 2-3 chapters about the goodness, greatness, and majesty of God. And he defends this position, even from a guy who gets to speak last, who's not caught up in justifying his own views, but really centers for almost 3 chapters on how great God is and how God's ways might even be higher than anything they can understand, reminding Job that like him, he's pinched off from a piece of clay. He's a created being. When we say we are creatures and we're informed by our Creator, that is an enormous statement to make when we recognize there are things designed in us that we don't even understand, into circumstances we don't really understand. It's what Paul will say in Romans 9 when he's done arguing with all the suffering and choice of God in the midst of all of this to say, even if you protest, the reality is that the thing made by the potter doesn't get to say, you made me for the right thing or the wrong thing. See, the empty and broken know a couple of really important secrets. People can't always supply the answers to your suffering. They can't. The closest friends come in and accuse him wrongly. The guy who's distant and waiting, he gives some really true markers about God to help Job, but they're not the full answers. And sometimes, no matter what the question, the answer is still going to be silence from God because he's just trying to show his presence. I wish it wasn't true, but I've learned more and seen more about God from suffering than by blessing. I wish it wasn't true, but it seems like so many small things obscure my vision. I wish it wasn't true, but it seems that sometimes in our lives, God clear cuts things so that we can see him. Tim Keller, who wrote a great book on pain, said this in it, "You don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." Sometimes we'll say the phrase, you can't be fully saved until you realize you're fully lost. There comes this place where we recognize God is the only thing I can have left to rely on. And that's not a terrible place. It's the place that ends up with Job finally being quieted. He's asked all of his questions. He's lamented and worshiped well in the faithfulness. He's listened to the bad theology of his friends, and he still has hung in until God finally shows up. God shows up and essentially asks Job, if you looked at the chapter of 42 and 3, what he says essentially to Job is, I need to ask you, if you've made your own world and can explain how that works, please raise your hand. He changes the question on Job. He doesn't allow it to be asked, and here's why. He's moving Job from this quid pro quo view of justice to something different. See, justice demands equality in some level. If someone gets punched in the face, we say, we want a judge like us to make the call. We want jurors like us to hear the evidence. We want that book of law that we can understand applying to our case. Justice demands some sort of equality. And God shows up displaying what Elihu was foreshadowing, that it's not equality that brings us to an understanding. And now finally, Job responds with this great humility of Job 42, 5 and 6. He'll say this, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in ashes. The knowledge of God still left these empty cracks. But God, walking him through his suffering, led him to be able to see God. God will then condemn some pieces of Job for questioning. He'll condemn the friends for having been foolish, and Job will have to make sacrifices for them. There's no condemnation for Elihu. Seems like he was pretty much on the mark, though he didn't have answers. He was steering to the right places. It's just this past week, I was at the funeral of a man whose grandson had been stillborn. And one of the grandparents got up from the other side of the family and said, the pastor at the gravesite, who was not me, just so we're clear on that, said, you did the thing that would have had to happen for me to feel any comfort in the midst of losing that first grandchild. You made God so enormous that I had to look at him in light of my suffering and in the midst of my suffering. That's how God shows up in this moment, and Job realizes it's time for me to stop talking. But what didn't happen is he never really answered Job's question. He never really says how he was just and how he was good in the midst of it. We can come to places where we say what we thought, that he might be discipling to display certain things. But we have to be careful to note that suffering really changes us to see the character of God. It topples every idol we have, every fairy tale wish of who God is, who will only give us things that we see as good. It takes us to the difficult thought to realize God wants us to suffer. If this is his plan to bring us where he needs to reveal himself, suffering probably needs to happen. No suffering in this world would mean no free will in this world. No suffering in this world would mean no redemption in this world. No suffering in this world would mean never really being a friend of God and sharing in his sufferings. In Romans 5, St. Paul writes, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. In James will say, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. The whole book of 1 Peter is teaching believers how and why they suffer for righteousness. The question that doesn't get answered, that isn't resolved, is how do we get justice? It really becomes the death of our control issue, that maybe we won't have the answer we wanted. Why me? Why my kids? Why this time? Why is God still just and good in the midst of this? How can he hold anything against me? Maybe that pure commitment won't bring us to that resolution. But there are things that Job longed for that he now has an answer for. When he longed in chapter 9, he said, he's not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial. There's no arbiter who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. He'll learn what Paul writes to Timothy one day, that there is one mediator between God and man, that there is someone who entered into our suffering undeservedly, suffered at the hand of what Satan would want to heap on, suffered the wrath of God for sin of others innocently. It's the place where we can know God's justice and love are preserved. That he resolves this by saying, your sins which you can't pay for, your sins which take you away from God's presence, life with him forever, your sins which if you paid for them, you couldn't volunteer to pay for someone else, are now paid on this innocent one who's of infinite value so he can pay it all. And we say, wonderful that God's justice and love is preserved. What we miss in some ways is the inherent injustice of what happened to Jesus. We can't end up just caught in justice or not justice. Grace demands something higher. Grace gives no just explanation of the sacrifice of Jesus other than it would cover our sins, but it tells us that God's love is enough where equality and quid pro quo is not what we will ever have. We will become the embarrassed, humble recipients of his greatness and goodness. Last thing that I want to share, and I'm tight on time, I know. It was a hard topic to even get through this week. I wrote to the Notre Dame chair of philosophy a number of years back in the midst of some suffering and some questions other people had about suffering, because I decided that was a normal and good thing to do. He's a guy named Alvin Plantinga. He was the first Protestant evangelical to hold that chair at this Catholic university, and I thought, this guy's a rock star. He's never going to really respond. I called my brother, who's a philosophy professor at NYU, and he said, as long as you're not a sophomore asking for an extension on a paper, I think he's actually going to be excited that you wrote him. So I wrote him, and he wrote back. And I'd asked him particularly why this one theologian who was saying he couldn't believe anymore because suffering existed, how he would respond to this guy. And he says he asked why God permits suffering and can't think of a good answer. Here's one possibility. God wanted to create a really good world. If you think about what properties of a world make it good, you can mention a number of happy people, a number of good moral character issues. But it's hard to find any property to equal incarnation and atonement, particular atonement. The first being of the universe, God himself was willing to stoop and to suffer greatly on behalf of creatures who had turned their backs on him in order to make it possible for them to live and have it abundantly. This is not merely the greatest story ever told. It's the greatest story that ever could be told. All the really good worlds, all the best worlds, contain incarnation and especially atonement. But of course, a world in which there is atonement is a world in which there is, by necessity, sin and evil. And not just a little bit of sin and evil. There has to be some kind of adequation between the magnitude of the redemptive act and the magnitude of the sin and evil it redeems. So there's a possibility. But of course, one can hardly say we know why God permits all sin and evil. Maybe the above is on the right track. Maybe not. But why think the fact that we can't figure out why God permits these things is a reason for giving up belief in God? According to the Christian story, God permits sin and evil, but he also joins us in the resultant suffering. The Son of God himself, the second person of the Trinity, cries out in the terrible suffering of magnitude we can't so much as guess out, get at. Even if we don't really know why he permits evil, but I rather like my suggestion, we do know that he's willing to suffer with us, and that enables us to trust him, to feel sure that he has a good reason for permitting sin and suffering, even if we don't know what reason is. Romans 8:28 is one of those phrases that with a hollowness and a thinness rings terribly poorly when people are suffering. But if we understand that it is the anchor, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. This is a God who uses the great evil of theicide, the murder of Jesus, the innocent one, the great man who never wronged man or woman in this world. It would be as though Job somehow is hung so that Satan can be released for bringing suffering upon him. We would say that's terribly unjust. And yes, that's the scandal of the grace of this gospel. The Son of God suffered unto death, not so that we wouldn't have to suffer. That was never the reason. But that our sufferings might be like his. And we could trust and step into the one who set before us joy and endured the cross because he knew that resolution. Two people are going to be up here serving communion. The broken matzah representing the body broken of Jesus in the midst of all that public and shameful suffering. The wine and juice, which you'll dip in depending on your conviction, representing his blood. Here's my encouragement. Come with all your suffering. Come with all your questions. Be like the Job we've heard about who says, you know, even though I'm going to praise him, I don't have all the answers, but I'm going to make my case before him. God can handle your accusations and your difficulties. Come with all your faith that says, in the midst of my suffering in this world, I can still see Jesus as larger. Come with faith in this promise that God has made, that in all the brokenness, he'll work out not just your problem, but the problems of the whole world. The band's going to come up, and we'll have time in two songs to be able to sing about this. While they're coming up, I want to encourage you this way. If you're in small groups at Terra, that's a great place for you to be able to talk through these greater issues of sin, evil, and the goodness of God in the midst of a world that has sin and evil. If you're not part of those groups, man, I would say you're probably really not experiencing what church life and community is. That's the place where we are able to go deepest in those things together. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful that the answer to the question of why and how do you allow those things and how can you be good is I'm here. Would you teach us to have that be a satisfying answer? That the midst of our unknowns, the midst of our accusations, the midst of our lament, we would find the answer to the question, are you enough? To be yes. That we would know we are heard and cared for with a hand on our shoulder and our suffering from the one who suffered for us. And a hand on you and your holiness from the God-man who comes to mediate between us. It's in his name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.